Well, I think most of you have been here for a while. I might have a couple new ones. And I never know who's going to listen to this lesson around the world, really. It goes all over once they put it out. And it's on our website. You can get to it through the Sunday school lessons. But we've been in the 16th chapter of Acts. And I've been having a battle with my voice lately. I can't yell at Sue as loud as I used to. That's not true. I probably could, but at any rate, I got really already got off course. But in the 16th chapter of Acts, we have one of our midnight Bible stories. And it's an incredible story. It takes up most of the chapter of the 16th chapter of Acts to explain what was going on. And in the 16th chapter of Acts, we find Paul on his second missionary journey. He takes with him Silas. Almost immediately in that chapter, when they get to Galatia, they add Timothy, a very young man, to their ministry. And then they wander west for several months without really accomplishing anything, it seems, other than there was something being accomplished. Silas and Timothy were learning Paul's gospel message every day from the Apostle Paul himself. And 7, 8, 9 months go by, and they end up in Troas. And Paul had a vision, and you read about what he was in his vision in the 9th verse. It says, there appeared a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And in verse 12, we find they ended up in Philippi, which is said to be a chief city in that part of Macedonia. But, you know, Paul, as his manner was, whenever he got to a city, a town, he'd go to their synagogue. They didn't have a synagogue in Philippi. But they did have a place of worship. It was down by the river. And there they met some women who came down there to worship. And one of them was Lydia in verse 14. Whose heart the Lord opened, it tells us there. And she received the gospel message of Paul and was thankful. And her household, it says. And they took Paul and Silas and Timothy, and Luke had joined them there in Troas. So there were four of them. And they stayed with her. And they went daily down to the place by the river where they met, probably in an amphitheater type affair. And they prayed. And there was a soothsaying damsel who met them every day and cried out this in verse 17. These men are the servants of the Most High God, who has shown to us the way of salvation. That's a true statement, but it was probably said in a very derogatory manner. And the Apostle Paul realized and was being grieved, it says in verse 18, and said unto the spirit that was causing her to say this, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. That aggravated to no end the rulers of this girl, her masters. And they caught Paul and Silas, which I imagine was not very hard to do, and drugged them into the marketplace before the magistrates in verse 19. And then said in verse 20, they do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe being Romans. In other words, we're Roman citizens. They have no business talking to us like this. And they never thought, never crossed their mind. Perhaps Paul and Silas too might have been Roman citizens. So they beat them. And it says in verse 23, they laid many stripes on them, and they cast them into prison. Into the inner prison in verse 24, there was a charge given to the jailer in verse 23 to keep them safely. And in verse 24, he made their feet fast in the stocks. And so there they were with their feet bound, no doubt their hands bound, in the inner dungeon, filthy place, dark place. And Paul and Silas had a prayer meeting. And go to Matthew 18:20 for a second. It says in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." What about Paul and Silas? Were they gathered together in his name? You see here in the 16th chapter of Acts how the church of Philippi began. We don't read of Paul and Silas coming into Philippi, passing out a bunch of brochures that were having a big tent meeting down by the riverside. Be there, you know. Bring your money and show up. That's not what they were about. They were about the Lord's business. And so where did the church of Philippi get going real good? Well, at midnight, in verse 25, Paul and Silas prayed, and the Lord was with them. He was there. And they were rejoicing. "Hey, Silas, how you feeling?" "Oh, man, that was a rough beating I just had. How about you?" "That was one of the worst." Praise the Lord. Let's praise the Lord. Yeah, we should praise the Lord. All things work together for good to them who love God and who are called according to his purpose. This is working for our good somehow. Yeah, it's a good lesson we're getting here from the Lord, you know. And then they started singing praises. And it says, the prisoners heard them. And they didn't say, "Hey, knock it off down there. We're trying to sleep." They heard them. They listened. And what were they singing? Who were they singing praises to? The Lord. And the Lord enjoyed it so much that he caused a great earthquake in verse 26. So great an earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken and all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed, but the roof didn't collapse. Nobody got killed. Nobody got hurt. Everybody got free. Paul and Silas were already free, and they knew they were free. And the jailer, supposing that his prisoners had all escaped, he was ready to kill himself. And Paul, and this is the middle of the night, midnight, with a loud voice in verse 28, cried and said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." How did he know that? Because he was in close communication with the Lord. The Lord had assured him that all the prisoners were still there. He might have got to know some of them by name by now, you know, in this middle of this night. And the jailer called for a light. He sprang in, came trembling, and he brought Paul and Silas out. And he'd heard about them, why they were brought in there, because of that they were servants of the Most High God, would show us unto us the way of salvation. And he cried unto them and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now imagine that cry of somebody in a midnight crisis in the churches today. You come in, somebody come in and say, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Anybody got an answer to that? I mean, you know, that's the way it would be in a lot of places. Well, we might have that in a brochure back someplace, you know. You want to sing some songs with us? We can do that real good. But we can't tell you how to get saved. Isn't that something? That's the way it is. You look at some of these religious programs on TV and wonder, when are they going to get to the part? Tell them about Jesus or the Lord. Well, Paul and Silas weren't of that mindset. And they were having church, okay? Paul and Silas were. And the jailer was just now joining up with them. When he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said in verse 31, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Period. There wasn't anything to join there. There wasn't you need to go on a kind of like a mission service or something. No. Well, Sue and I went to a funeral last year. A big church on South Wadsworth, south of Hamden there. On the west side, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's only about half a mile down there. And we went in there and we sat down and they got a big, 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 huge screen back there and they flash a bunch of words to songs and beautiful picture. And they had a brochure there and I looked at it. And they had a class that you could attend on Tuesday at 10 o'clock or at 6 o'clock on how to do a mission service and what kind of mission service you should get into. And finally, towards the end of the funeral, they flashed a whole bunch of words on the screen there. If you read it, it had a little bit of something from about every religion out there, I think. It might have been a verse, a scripture in there. Might have been. I suppose somebody, if they were really hungry, could dig this out and find out how to get saved. But it wasn't blatantly obvious. And I'm sure there were people there that were saved and that are saved, but their big deal is raise funds for an airplane down in South America to go out and distribute Bibles to the people in the jungle who can't read. You know, things like that. Well, Paul and Silas, they told the jailer how to get saved in his house. And in verse 32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in their house. And they believed, because in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night, the jailer did, and washed their stripes and was baptized. We talked about that, I think, a couple weeks ago. The purpose of water baptism is to show that you have confessed Jesus as your Savior. You believe in his death and by going down the water. You believe in his burial and you believe in his resurrection and his soon coming. And then all his house was baptized too in the middle of the night. And he brought them into his house. In verse 34, there's four parts to verse 34. He brought them into his house. He set meat before them. We'll talk some more about that here in a minute. And rejoiced, believing in God, with all his house. That meeting that Paul and Silas were having down in the prison continued at the jailer's house with the jailer and all in his house. This is how the church of Philippi began. That's what this whole chapter is about. Those from the house of Lydia and those from the Philippian jailer. Now, we're in verse 34, and we was talking about that part. He set meat before them. He set a table before them and served them food in the middle of the night. And we were talking about, when we ran out of time last week, Brother Hill's commentary on the 23rd Psalm, his book on it, the Shepherd Psalm. And in verse 5 of the 23rd Psalm, it reads, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over." We were talking about the table that was prepared in the presence of mine enemies. And Brother Hill wrote, as I continue from quoting him from that book, "The value of this table must not be measured by its material and temporal abundance, but by its spiritual abundance." What do you think was discussed at that table that midnight hour in the jailer's house? Yeah, Jesus was being discussed for sure. And Paul's gospel message was being proclaimed. And spiritual abundance, the facts that they'd never heard before. Brother Hill continues, "Some sit at a rich table, but they are spiritually starving to death. And some are poor in this world, yet rich in faith, and they are growing up in Christ like stall-fed calves. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." Do you think Paul and Silas's cup was running over that midnight? Yes, it was. How about the jailer in his house? Yes, it was. Brother Hill continues, "The only prerequisite for coming to the table of God is that we must have a need. What must I do to be saved?" That's a big need, isn't it? "It makes no difference who we are, because in God's eyes, one soul is potentially as valuable as another. His workings in lives may be different, but the quality of each life can be equally rich. God will provide exactly what we need in our lives as we live by faith." You mean to tell me that Paul and Silas needed a good beating? Well, yeah, that's how they got the keys to the city of Philippi. God's ways are not our ways. You better realize that he's in everything. Brother Hill continues, "It is our nature to enjoy dining in beautiful and elegant surroundings, but God serves this meal in the presence of our enemies. This is so we will learn to trust him. We may look at this table and dread what we see and draw back from it, but the distasteful thing that he has placed on the table before us is something that is given in love. The enemy can be so close, yet the Lord is our shield. He is with us from the moment we give our hearts to him and will never leave us nor forsake us. We may fail him, but he will never fail us. From the day we took Christ as our personal Savior throughout the history of our Christian experience, to suggest that God should love us as much as he does and yet deny us anything for our good is utterly impossible. Excuse me. And to suppose that Christ would have suffered for us as he did, yet deny the needful grace and strength to bear life's burdens, is to swear that he died in vain. That is the table in the presence of our enemies. Are we going to eat or are we going to starve? Brother Hill asked. Are we going to say God isn't good to us, or are we going to accept his generous love and grace? Now, that's all I'm going to quote from Brother Hill's book on the Shepherd's Psalm. It's a green book. It's probably in the back. I didn't look to see if there's any back there today. But let's read again our text of Acts 16:34. And it says, And when he had brought them, the jailer had brought Paul and Silas into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And so we've discussed the first two parts of this, where he brought them into his house and set meat before them. The rich fellowship that our two apostles, Paul and Silas, brought into the house of the Philippian jailer that midnight caused all in his house to rejoice. It just went through an earthquake. They probably didn't feel like rejoicing. But once they found Jesus that is their Savior, Jesus wasn't lost, they were. But, you know, they took Jesus as their Savior that night, and they rejoiced. And so this is the third point of interest in this verse on how they rejoiced. The word rejoiced here is, agaleo. It's number 21 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And here's what it means. It means to rejoice greatly, to rejoice with exceeding joy, to be exceeding glad. You ever been there? They were. And I've been there too, and so have you. It's the same word that's found in Revelation 19:7. And we're familiar with that one. Let us be glad and rejoice. And give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That's a really a good time of rejoicing. And try to define that kind of exuberant rejoicing. And you really can't put it in words. And neither could the Philippian jailer and his household, as they for the very first time heard the words of everlasting life. And they rejoiced because they were exceedingly glad. Now we're going to connect some more dots. We do this in Ty's class. We do this in Scott's class. Put things together so they make a little more sense. But I'm going to ask you a question. What book of the Bible is called the Joy Book? Oh, Philippians. So who was Philippians written to? It was written to those in Philippi. Wow. It was probably written, you think, to the household of Lydia and the household of the Philippian jailer, to all those who believed in the meantime from this church that was being established at this midnight hour. Do you think that the house of the Philippian jailer was silent about what took place that night? No, is the right answer. How about the house of Lydia? No, they weren't quiet either. And so this is how that church gets established. It's recorded in the 16th chapter of Acts. Read it and study it. Brother Hill made a note, and this is true, that the word rejoice or joy is found 18 times in the book of Philippians. And Brother Hill taught us that In Philippians, there are no doctrines to expound, nor are there any errors to refute. The rejoicing highlighted in Philippians revolves around rejoicing in Christ Jesus. In his introductory statements, Brother Hill noted that Job, in the book of Job, probably the oldest book in the Bible, he spoke of God, Job did, 54 times in 42 chapters in the book of Job. In these same 42 chapters, Job referenced himself over 700 times. I, me, myself, and I. God occasionally, you know, what's important? Well, you kind of get the picture there. Paul, in Philippians, in four chapters, he references Jesus 70 times. That's just Jesus. And Philippians, as you may be well aware, is full of high watermark scriptures. Philippians 3:14, for example, is one of them. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Ask some pastors to explain that to you, and they won't be able to. Hope you know what that is. We find the phrase in Christ seven times in Philippians. Our pastor's doing a study on in Christ right now on Wednesday night Bible studies. Seven times the phrase in Christ is found in Philippians. And go back to Philippians 1, verse 3. And one of the things Paul always remembered was his first days in Philippi. Well, I imagine he probably had scars from that, you know. But he didn't focus on that. Because his first days in Philippi were memorable. And as we have found here in Acts 16. But note what he wrote in Philippians 1, 3 through 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Simply stated, the rejoicing that began during a midnight setting here in Acts 16 continued way beyond that midnight time frame. And the Apostle Paul reminded these very same Philippian saints this very same thing in Philippians 4:4, where he tells them that he's a double shot of rejoicing. It says there, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. I guess we're never to let up with that. The book of Philippians reaches clear down to you and me. That was an important foundational time there in Acts 16 when Philippians, the church at Philippi, was founded. And if you really stop and think about it, back in Acts 16:25, it was the apostles Paul and Silas praying and singing, rejoicing praises unto God at midnight, that got everyone's attention down at the prison in Philippi in the first place. And noise of that continues. And now we find in Acts 16:34, if you can believe this, few short minutes later, the Philippian jailer and his household also were entering into the rejoicing in the Lord, as they now at this midnight hour felt for the first time the joy of the Lord themselves. And you might as well realize none of them were going to get any more sleep that night anyway, nor did they want to. I probably told you before, when I got filled at camp down in Robber's Cave was on a Wednesday night, and I went back to the cabin, and I couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep, and I couldn't quit talking in tongues either. And I know the pastors had a prayer meeting at 5 o'clock, so at 5 o'clock I was down there looking for the pastors. I think they just told us they had a prayer meeting at 5 o'clock because there wasn't one. Not down at the church anyway. So, but, you know, I'm just telling you, it's almost impossible to sleep on this kind of a deal. Now let's go to the fourth point of interest found in Acts 16:34. And it says, in Acts 16:34, again, we'll read the whole verse. And when he, the jailer, brought them, Paul and Silas, into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. Notice this, believing in God with all his house. And so this was their focal point of rejoicing. The jailer and his household rejoiced because they had believed in God. They had believed in his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, who had died for their sins and was risen again and is set down at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for them and us too. When the jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" in Acts 16:30, Paul and Silas' answer was immediate, as we've noted here this morning. It was without hesitation. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house," in verse 31. Please note that Paul and Silas didn't say, "Believe in God." And you hear this a lot from people. "Oh, I believe in God." This isn't in my notes, but turn to James 2, verse 19. It says there, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So there's a little more to believe in God than believe in God. Devils believe this too. There are a lot of people who claim they believe in God, but how many of these same people also confess Jesus Christ to be their Savior? In John 14:1, spoken at the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples, whom he had constantly been with for about 3.5 years, and instructing them daily, he said at the Last Supper, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Wow. Now, there's 25 words that you've all memorized in John 3:16. But what does it say? Let's read it. Does it say, "Believe in God"? It actually answers the question, what it really means to believe in God. The 25 words of John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him," his only begotten Son, "should not perish, but have everlasting life." So, the next verse in John 3, verse 17, explains what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in John 3:17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. The significance of mentioning that there are 25 words in John 3:16 is to once again point out the meaning of the number 25, which is the forgiveness of sins. John 3:16 in the Greek has 26 words in it. 26 is the number of the gospel. It is a number of good news. John 3:16 is the good news of the gospel. John 3:16 is about the forgiveness of sins. And John 3:16 also answers the Philippian jailer's question of, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We know that in Acts 16:32, Paul and Silas spake to the jailer and all in his house the word of the Lord, and they all believed and were baptized that very midnight. And Paul and Silas had the faith to believe that the jailer and all his household would be saved that midnight, and they were. And as we've been talking about here this morning, what an eternally profitable midnight that was. And this fact truly filled all present in the jailer's house that midnight, that they were full of joy, unspeakable, full of glory because of the precious love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who now was the center point and the focal point of their lives. On top of that, imagine what a comfort it was for each of them in the jailer's family to know their brothers and sisters and mom and dad were born again. That's a comfort. So the scripture that we read here in Acts 16:34 leaves us with this midnight scene, that they were all rejoicing and believing in God. And they had all believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and now had experienced and felt his inexpressible divine agape love, and we ran out of time. Lord willing, if he tarries, there's a lot more in this chapter that we haven't talked about yet.